that this was the first book that was taught to Jewish children. The first book they learnt was the book of Leviticus. It's usually the last book we teach to our children, if ever, because it seems so obscure. But it contains within it much, much rich truth. And do be, in books like this, where you may not be so familiar with the content, do be reading ahead, because otherwise when I mention things, they'll be unfamiliar to you, and you can't connect so rapidly. And so try and read ahead in this kind of unfamiliar territory. The title of the book in the Hebrew Bible is not Leviticus, but it is Then the Lord Called, Then the Lord Called, because that's the first phrase of the book, or they called it Called in Hebrew. We call it Leviticus, which comes from the word Levites, because there is, of course, much instruction to the priests and the Levites in the book. And so that's where we are. And if you want to look at your analysis of Leviticus, you'll find it's a very simple book in its structure, very simple in its structure. It's divided into two halves. We can say that the key verse here, slight error there in the typing, Leviticus 26:12, I will walk among you, and you and will be your God, and you shall be my people. And so the purpose of the book is very, very crucial. It is being a people, becoming a people, through sacrifice, through priesthood, through atonement, so that God can walk in our midst. So that's pretty important, okay? As the people of God, God needs to be active and alive and moving and present in our midst. So it is a book that will teach us how God can walk in our midst as his people. And if God is not walking in our midst, it's very little purpose us being his people. And so this book is very crucial. It breaks into two halves. The first half is chapter 1 to chapter 16, and the second half is chapter 17 to chapter 27. The first half deals with how to worship. The second half will deal with how to behave, because right worship should eventuate in right behavior. And so we come on a Sunday to worship God, so that on a Monday and a Tuesday and a Wednesday, we might walk that out. Okay, so it starts the first half with atonement, how to worship, holy relationship with God. The second half, how to behave, holy relationships with men. And so the two halves are balanced that way. First half, how to worship, how to make atonement, how to be in a right, holy relationship with God. Second half, we call the holiness code. That was what it was called by the rabbis, the holiness code, dealing with how to behave, holy relationships with men. The climax of the first half will be the Day of Atonement, the great high day in Israel once a year. Incidentally, this was the only day when you had to fast. Okay, you could fast on other occasions, but this was the one mandatory fast day in Israel, the Day of Atonement. And then the second half is climaxed in 25 by the Year of Jubilee, this amazing event that happened once every 50 years in Israel. So they're the two halves of the book, very, very simple, very simple. Then three well-known verses that we will see all the time. 19:18, love your neighbor as yourself. Well, we all know that verse by heart. Okay, 17:11, it's the blood that makes atonement, a very basic verse that will be carried out all the way through the Old Testament, the New Testament, the Book of Romans, Book of Galatians, etc. And then 11:44, okay, who can complete it? Be holy, for I am holy. That's right, a very well-known verse. And there will be four main themes in the book, four main themes. Number one, God's presence. And as I'm saying, this book will teach us how that God can be comfortable in our midst. It will teach us how we do not grieve away the Holy Spirit, but become the people of God with the presence of God and the power of God being manifested in our midst. Secondly, it will teach us about holiness, both the holiness of God when Nadab and Abihu, they die in the Lord's presence. Okay, their death was not in vain. It teaches us a paradigm that we need to understand, the holiness of God, and how we can be holy, how we can stand on holy ground with God. Now, this is very, very basic for us to understand. You see, if God is holy and we're to be with him, we must learn how to operate in that arena of holiness. Otherwise, one of two things has to happen. If there's a holy God and there's an unholy church, either God has to withdraw his presence, or he has to judge Ananias and Sapphira, that uncleanness in the midst, or Nadab and Abihu, that unclean. And so God is faced, you see, if there's a holy God and an unholy people, God has to make one of two choices, whether to withdraw his presence, and sometimes he does that in mercy, or whether to judge the uncleanness, the wickedness, Ananias and Sapphira, Nadab and Abihu, and eliminate it from the midst. And so depending on where we're at in the movement of God, one of two things will happen. And we've lived through a generation that largely God has chosen the former, and that's to, in mercy, withdraw his presence and his power, because the church has been unclean. And so we go into churches and there's very little of the presence of God and the power of God. Why? Because in mercy God has had to withdraw his presence. Otherwise, perhaps half the congregation would be judged by the Lord. And so if God withdraws his presence, it's in mercy. Okay? And that's why to be in revival is dangerous. It's dangerous because the presence of the Lord comes in like a tidal wave. And if you minister, okay, and if you stand in the midst of God's outpoured presence and power, and you are unclean, you will be judged. You will be judged. It's a dangerous thing to be in revival. I could give illustrations, but I won't, as they're not very edifying illustration. I certainly know of one man, I won't go into detail, we were in London, we were living through extraordinary years of God's presence and power. And this man, he led worship, he led people in leadership, he was living in adultery, secret adultery, and the Lord judged him, he died. He died. I won't go into the details, but it was very clear to us all because he had taken that place of leadership in the midst of revival, living a double life, and God, instead of withdrawing his presence from the whole congregation, judged the man, and he died. And so that will happen. And so it will teach us holiness, it will teach us sacrifice, so that we can be offering right sacrifices, and then it will teach us how to be in covenant, how to be in contract with the Lord. Now we're going to begin by looking at the six offerings, the six offerings. And what I want you to see, and it's so fascinating and instructive, that everything you did in Israel, everything you did, whether you cooked, whether you cleaned, whether you paid your bills, it was all rotating around what the sacrifices meant. And you'll see this in a moment. I'm going to put them all up, all together. And I want to say again that we will be doing, at the end of this course, anything that I put up that you don't have as a handout, we will get typed up. But there we are. And I will run through all six of them. You note only six because it's an incomplete sacrifice. Okay? It will be completed when the Lamb of God comes to take away the sin of the world, if you like, the seventh sacrifice that will complete the system. Number one, the burnt offering. And the word holocaust Does anybody know what Holocaust means? Holocaust means burnt offering. Okay, that's what it means in the Greek. And so during the Second World War, when Hitler was eliminating the Jews, they said, this is just a burnt offering to the Lord. We are being consumed as a burnt offering to the Lord. That's why it's called the Holocaust. That's what the word means, burnt offering in the Septuagint of the Old Testament. Holy burnt. Secondly, there was the cereal offering. Okay, having been granted forgiveness in the burnt offering, we now respond with thankfulness, with gratitude. That's the cereal offering. I'll go back and forth through them two or three times. The peace offering, or the shalom offering, was characteristic by the fact that you ate most of it yourself. And we'll come back to that in a moment. The purification offering, what was important about that was what was done with the blood. Okay? Not what was done with the meat or the fat. What was done with the blood was key. The guilt offering was also a type of purification or sin offering. Now this is where it gets confusing, because dependent upon what translation you have, you'll have different words. This is probably the best breakdown of the offerings I've found, and it's helpful to put guilt offering, a type of purification or sin offering. You might read that in your Bible. And then a compensation offering, again a type of purification or sin offering. Now, back up to the beginning again. The burnt offering, there was cost involved. You had to bring an animal. An animal was expensive, okay? If you were in agriculture, an animal was not cheap, okay? So it affected your working life, okay? It was larger than a tithe. It was an offering to the Lord. You would have labored for many days to produce this animal, perhaps for many weeks. And so economically, it cost you something. So it touched on your working life. The cereal offering touched on your domestic life, because, of course, your wife would make these little cakes that made up the cereal offering. The peace offering affected not so much your working life or your domestic life, but it affected your fellowship life, because the peace offering, as I mentioned on Thursday, had to be eaten. This was the offering. It was a celebration offering, and you ate most of it yourself. A little bit you gave to the priest, but the vast majority you ate yourself, and you had to eat it all on the same day. Okay? Now, if you can imagine offering a bull or whatever it is, you know, a 300-pound, 500-pound bull, I mean, there's enough meat in that for a year if you put it in your deep freeze, or longer. It had to be eaten on the same day. Now, what did that mean? You had to invite a lot of friends. That's the only way you could do it. And gather in the poor, okay? And it would be a celebration. It would be a party. That's exactly what it was. And you see, when we're in right relationship with God, we begin to celebrate in relationship with each other. And we say, come on in. Join the celebration. And that's exactly what it was. And so it affected our fellowship life. The purification offering, which we'll look at in a minute, affected our national life. It was not a purification of the person, okay? It wasn't for your personal purification. It was for the purification of the place, the tabernacle, God's house, so that God could stay in his house and not leave us. The guilt offering, okay, so we've had our working life, our domestic life, our fellowship life, the national life, and we'll come back to that. The guilt offering affected your mental life, because interestingly enough, the guilt offering was for sins of omission, things that you should have done and didn't do, okay? And so if you've not loved your neighbor as yourself, okay, it is a sin of omission. You should have done it, but you didn't do it. And so you offered the guilt offering, or you've not loved the orphan, the widow, the stranger, and the poor, and God says you should, then you could have the guilt offering, which of course gave you then a right conscience before God and man. And then finally, there was the compensation offering, which affected not so much your working life, your domestic life, national life, your own internal life, your mental life, but this impacted community life, because you paid back, or you made restitution, I should say, to man and God, because God would also be offended. And this was if you defrauded somebody, or there was some sort of extortion, asked for money when you shouldn't have asked for money, and so you had an offering dealing with compensating somebody for an injury you had done them. And as I say, it was to man and God, because God would also be offended if you did that. Now what you're beginning to see is the whole of life, your working life, okay, your fellowship life, your mental life, your community life, your national life is all encompassed in this wonderful, system. If we would link a word to each one, for the burnt offering we would put the word atonements, okay? For the cereal offering, gratitude. Thanksgiving was not optional, This was an offering that had to be given every day, okay? So giving thanks is not an optional thing. We should do it on a daily basis. The peace offering, celebration. The purification offering, purification. The guilt offering, conscience. And the compensation offering, justice. Now just two things. Some commentators would include a thank offering, a vow offering, and a free will offering, but they can really be seen as types of the above offerings, not separate to them. This sixfold system seems to be the best way of approaching it. And so, as I say, you couldn't touch any area of life, working life, domestic life, national life, without remembering the sacrifices and finding a doorway to at-one-ment with God. And so it was a wonderful teaching tool. Of course, we know that the blood of bulls and goats don't take away sin, okay? But this is to teach us, you see, that every aspect of our life not only can be clean, not only in right relationship, but every aspect of life is a window back into the presence of God. So if you're making your dough and kneading the bread, okay, for your donuts or your birthday party or whatever, okay, you'll make some for the cereal offering. It will remind you, that God is in the midst of your domestic life. Or if you're out on the hills and you're looking after your flocks and your herds, and you'll see one and that's designated to be a burnt offering, and you'll remember that your working life is impacted by the grace of God. As we come to the purification offering in a minute, we'll see that national life is very much involved in the sacrificial system as well. And so it becomes a very, very wonderful paradigm. Let me just give you one other, and then we'll pause for any questions you have. One other, and this you have also as your handout. The three main offerings, were the burnt offering, the peace offering, and the sin, or as I've said, the purification offering. And if we would sum it up, the burnt offering, Leviticus 1, 1 to 17, the operative word is propitiation. God's anger is taken away, propitiation. The response was personal, total surrender to the Lord, because he has given himself totally for our atonement. Now, as Paul says in Romans 12:1, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies, by the sacrifice of Jesus, by the mercies of God, that you present your body as a living sacrifice. And so that's the response, okay? So the word is propitiation, the response is total dedication and full surrender, the New Testament parallel, Romans 12:1. The peace offering, much more participation or fellowship. The response was corporate, not personal, but this is corporate now. And of course we respond corporately, that's why we gather together, we break bread, we drink wine, and we do this together, not just at home in private, we do it together as a joyful celebration. And of the New Testament parallel, 1 Corinthians 5:8 and 9, Christ, our Paschal Lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, Paul says, let us celebrate the feast. And that's what we do. That's what the early church did in their love feasts, which wasn't exactly the same as communion. The love feast was a joyful meal together, usually before the communion service. And so there we have the peace offering. And then the purification offering, or the sin offering, which was to purify the place where God wanted to dwell, the tabernacle. The result was not corporate, it was not personal, it was national, that God's abiding presence and power could continue in the land. The New Testament parallel, Hebrews 10:19-22, that a new and living way has been opened up for us through the veil, that is his flesh. To one, several things about the burnt offering that are characteristic. Number one, you'll notice in verse 4, it says that you were to lay hands on it, and literally in the Hebrew, it's you are to lean on it. And so this is very instructive. You don't just kind of, you know, quietly, you know, touch it, okay? You lean on it. In other words, you're really saying, Lord, my sins, I'm leaning them into this sacrifice. I'm leaning them in. And that's how it would be. So there was an identification between you and the sacrifice. Secondly, you'll notice in verse 5 that you had to kill it yourself. You had to kill it yourself. Now, some of us are a little bit squeamish, okay, because we're used to getting meat in Albertsons, neatly wrapped up and blood drained. But no, death is a messy business. Do it yourself. The priest didn't do it. You had to do it yourself. And so this was pretty lively religion. If you can imagine wrestling your bull into the courts of the tabernacle and holding him down and then slithering. I mean, it was pretty instructive. Death was a messy business, okay, to teach us that it doesn't come cheaply. Every time we eat meat, we should be reminded that I live by the life of another. I live by the life of another. That's what it's to remind us of. And in Israel, no clean, hygienic Albertsons to do the job for you. You did it yourself. And you realized that to be in life, there was a cost. There was a cost. Okay? And then, as I've said, the burnt offering was the main morning and evening offering. The grain offering, interesting, again, I've said a morning and an evening offering every day because Thanksgiving is not optional. We don't hear much about Thanksgiving in the church, but Thanksgiving was not optional. Because we have been redeemed, that's the burnt offering, okay, now we respond in gratitude. And I think most of us as believers are not nearly so grateful as we should be. I have a habit, I don't do it every day, but I do it most days, that after Jenny and I have prayed together and I'm nodding off to sleep, I go through the day and I thank God for everything I can think of. I thank him for breakfast, I thank him for lunch, I thank him for people who taught my children, I thank him that we got the car fixed, I thank him that we paid the mortgage today, etc., etc. And it's a good thing, it's a good discipline daily to give thanks to the Lord. It's amazing how you can feel down, how you can feel depressed, but if you just go through the day and you see every aspect, I thank you, God, that somebody is teaching my sixth grader today, okay, my ninth grader today. my senior today, my son, everybody, there are four different schools pouring themselves into the lives of my kids today. Thank God for it. And so we give thanks. Only a little was burnt of the grain offering, most was given to the priest. Okay? And then in verse 11, you'll notice you couldn't offer it with leaven. You couldn't offer it with leaven. Why not? Why not? Okay, it's interesting. That's a good answer because leaven stands for sin. But in Matthew 13, leaven stands for the kingdom. And so sometimes in the scripture, you know, you'll get something that will stand for two things. You remember the parables of the kingdom. The leaven is put into the loaf and it leavens it all, the way the kingdom operates in the world, spreads through it all. And so it is a symbol of sin. It is a symbol of sin, but not always. Some people have said you couldn't offer it with leaven because leaven is a living organism. Okay, you know that. Is it a microbe or whatever? It's a living, and you could only offer dead things. And so leaven was a living thing, whether that's true or whether it's simply a model of sin. I think probably the former. It was a model of sin. And then it was offered with salt, because salt was a sign of the covenant. Salt was a sign of the covenant. So when Jesus says to us, you're the salt of the earth, it means we're the covenant people. We're the covenant people today. And so it was offered with salt. That was the grain offering. The peace offering I've mentioned, and I have to be truthful and say it's my favorite. This wonderful offering where you celebrated with your friends before the Lord and had a wonderful party. Only required at Pentecost. This is the only time of the year it had to be done. Instructive, isn't it? You see, when the Holy Spirit comes, it's righteousness, joy, and peace in the Holy Spirit. And so at Pentecost, you had to give a peace offering. Okay, because it was that joyful celebration. Now the purification offering is more complex and in some senses the least understood of the offerings. And I want to deal with it in a little bit more depth because it's very important if we are a priestly people, if we are a priestly people, in the midst of an ungodly nation, okay, this is an important offering to understand. Now, turn in your Bibles to chapter 4, and I want to point out one or two things. One or two things in chapter 4 of Leviticus. Turn with me there. This is the purification offering. If we love our nation, it's very important to understand this offering. Now, there's a few things you need to see. I want you to see them in your Bible, if you would. Turn there. Firstly, it says four times that this is for unintentional sins. Verse 2, speak to the sons of Israel, saying, if a person sins unintentionally. Verse 22, when a leader sins unintentionally. Verse 27, now if any one of the common people sins unintentionally. Now don't let that stumble you. If you are a child of God, all your sinning is unintentional. Now you see what I mean. If I say tomorrow I'm going to go out and rob Norwest Bank, and on Monday I'm going to commit adultery, and on Tuesday I'm going to lie on my IRS return, I am not a Christian. Okay? I am not a Christian. Whatever experiences I may have had subjectively, I am not a Christian. You remember 1 John 3:9, he that is born of God, can you finish it? Does not commit sin. Okay? Doesn't mean, now we fall into sin. I will probably fall into sin today. Now, I could be in the bank, do you see what I mean, and see a $20 note lying there, and I could fall into sin, but I wouldn't do it intentionally. I could be away on a business trip, and I could be enticed, perhaps, to be unfaithful to my wife. But I wouldn't go to Atlanta intending to do that. Do you get the point? As Christians, as the people of God, we might fall into sin, okay? And it says, if any man is overtaken by a trespass, you fall into sin, okay? It's unintentional. If you plan on doing it, I'm going to sin this on Monday, this on Tuesday, this on Wednesday, you are not a Christian, okay? And so when it's saying unintentional, it's because, you see, in Israel, Numbers 15, 27 to 30, if you sinned with a high hand, that's the description. In other words, you'll do what you like. That was sinning with a high hand. Okay, there was no sacrifice available for you. If you sin, there was no forgiveness available for you because, you see, you're shunning the mercy of God if you sin with a high hand. And so you can look it up in Numbers 15. If you sin, there is no sacrifice available for you if you sin with a high hand, unless you repent. Do you see what I mean? Unless you say, "Oh Lord, what did I do? Forgive me." Do you see? Then you're showing that there's the signs of grace in you. Do you get the point? So when it says sin unintentionally, it means that we fall into sin. We shouldn't, as the people of God, but sometimes we do. Okay, that's the first thing. Secondly, you'll notice that there are four categories of people mentioned. Four categories of people mentioned. This will become very, very important in just a minute, so stay with me. Number one, and I want you to see it in your Bible, okay? Number one, the anointed priest, verse 3. If the anointed priest sins, okay, the high priest, the religious leader, the anointed priest, verse 3. Number two, the national leaders, verse 13. I'll come back to that in just a minute. Thirdly, a community leader, verse 22. When a leader, a community leader, sins. And verse 27, if any of the common people sin. So four categories: the religious leadership, the national leadership, local leadership, and an ordinary person. Four categories. Now, how many of you have an NIV? An NIV. Okay, you need to correct the NIV at this point, and I say it without any apology, because in verse 13 it's clearly talking about the national leadership. And you'll find in the NIV, it says in verse 13, now when the whole Israelite community sins. That is not a good translation here. The word is Ida, which can mean the congregation of Israel. It can mean the congregation, or it can mean the representatives of the congregation. Okay, we could say, and sometimes you see, the whole Ida gathers in the court of the tabernacle. Now, you couldn't get 2 million people in the court of the tabernacle, but you could get the representatives of the people in the court of the tabernacle. Do you see the point? Much like we say, the Congress comes from the word congregation. Okay, here's the mass of the nation, the congregation, but they're represented in the Congress. The people gathers in Washington, D.C., in its representatives. You see, and Ida is used in both of those ways. And so clearly in verse 13, it is meaning the national leadership. So the religious leadership, the anointed priest, the national leadership, the community, local leadership, and the ordinary person. Okay? Now, why all that complication? All that complication for a very, very fascinating and instructive reason, which we'll see now. Now, notice, and you can look this up, in your Bible, but look at the projection for a moment. Here's the tabernacle, okay? Now, if a common person sinned, okay, or a local community leader sinned, they had to take the blood of the purification offering and cleanse the altar. Because it's like the altar became dysfunctional. And of course, that's what happens when we sin. Jesus has died, the sacrifice is there, but it's now dysfunctional, it's not working in my life, and so I fall out with you, and I fall out with you, and I fall out with God. Why? Because Jesus didn't die? No, Jesus has died, but the altar is now dysfunctional. And so, first of all, if a common person or a local leader sinned, they had to put the blood on the altar, so it would become, as it were, operative again. If, however, the religious leadership or the national leadership sinned, its implications were much greater. Okay, you say, well, isn't sin sin? Yes, it is. But if the national leadership or the religious leadership sins, it is much more damaging to the purposes of God in the nation. And so then the blood had to be applied not just to the altar, but then to the incense altar, which of course stands for prayer. Much incense was given to add to the prayers of the saints. And that means, brothers and sisters, that if the religious leadership in the land is not in right relationship with God, and the national leadership in the land is not, then our prayers are hindered for the church and for the nation. Our prayers are hindered. And that's what it's saying, because blood would have to be put on the incense altar. Not only on the great altar of burnt offering, not only on the incense altar, but also in the case of the anointed priest and the national leadership, the blood had to be put on the veil as well. You say, well, why on the veil? Now, the veil stopped us going into God. Okay, only the high priest could go in once a year. But it didn't stop God coming out to us. And so regularly God would manifest his presence and his power in the nation, whether it would be in the pillar of fire and cloud, whether it would be in healing lepers, whether it would be in giving manna, whether it would be in destroying their enemies. Regularly God would come out from his seat, from his throne, through the veil, manifesting his presence and power in the nation. However, if the religious leadership and the national leadership were in sin, the veil became unclean and God's power and presence was not being manifested in the nation. You're getting the picture? And so it's like the tide of pollution. If it's an ordinary person, it goes this far, okay, to the altar. And forgiveness is not operating. Relationships become messy. Relationships with God and relationships with each other. Now that's important, but if the national leadership or the religious leadership are in sin, the penetration of the pollution goes much further into the incense altar, and now we don't get through in prayer the way we should in the nation. That's why it's easier in some places to get prayer answered than in other places, because it's like in some places there's a ceiling over us that we have to battle our way through. In some places where righteousness is reigning, it's like you have an open heaven. And so we have to take the blood in to the incense altar so that prayer becomes effectual again, and put it on the veil so that God can manifest his presence and power out into the nation as he wants. One final thing, which we'll see in chapter 16. Chapter 16. On the Day of Atonement, for the accumulated sins of the whole nation, the religious leadership, the national leadership, the local leadership, your personal sins, the blood was put not just on the altar, not just on the incense altar, not just on the veil, but it was taken right in to God's seats, so that God's presence, God's reign, God's Shekinah glory would not be removed from the land. And so once a year, it had to go right in there so that God can reign and be present with us. Now, are you getting the picture here? This is very important. If we're a priestly people, you see, this, we have to do some of this. Do you see the point? We have to do some of this so that God can do what he wants to do in our land. If we don't understand that, God can't do what he wants to do. He can't be manifesting his presence and his power in the way he should. We won't be seeing answers to prayer in the way we should. And so to understand this is very important. And let me just cover the last two. For those of you listening by tape, we've just been discussing how we practically apply the truths of the purification offering in the society in which we live today. Let's move on to the fifth and the sixth. The fifth in chapter 5, and they're very simple here. Burnt offering is chapter 1, okay, cereal offering chapter 2, peace offering chapter 3, purification offering chapter 4, and then chapter 5 we come to the guilt offering. The guilt offering is a type of purification or sin offering, okay, and as I mentioned, for sins of omission. For instance, let's say you witnessed a crime, but you didn't testify in court, okay? God says this is wrong, and this is again a sin of omission, something you should have done and didn't do. And you'll find the phrase in chapter 5, verse 2, 3, and 4, if it is hidden from him, okay? If you did something and it was hidden from you. And what it means is it slips your memory, or you weren't aware at the time that it was wrong, okay? Because let me give an example, and I think this is very true in the church. Rarely, let's say you lived in the time of slavery, and you weren't aware that this was wrong. Your father had slaves, your grandfather had slaves, do you see what I mean? You have slaves, but it's not rights, do you see what I mean? But it's something you are not conscious of at the time. But the blood of Christ prevails even for that. Even for that, okay? Let's say today we don't take the issue of the poor seriously enough. And that grieves the Lord because we're not aware. I was just reading this week of child labor, little case in point, of a 10-year-old in Pakistan. A 10-year-old, and you could see his photo. He works 17 hours a day, up to 17 hours a day. And that's phenomenal. Yeah. It's from 6 in the morning until 11 at night. 7 days a week. He's 10 years old and he gets $8 a month. You know, that's terrible. Now sometimes we buy people things made by those children, as I've mentioned. You know, now we shouldn't do it, but if we're not aware of it, if we're aware of it, we should do something about it. But if we're not aware of it, you see what I mean? The blood of Jesus cleanses us. And some people, when they become socially conscious, they can very much be guilt-ridden all the time. You know, I'm drinking this cup of tea, but was this tea picked by child labor in India or whatever? And you can't touch anything. No, that's fine. That's fine. The blood of Jesus avails for you, even in areas where you might be tiptoeing into things you're not conscious of. However, as the people of God, when we do become conscious of them, we should do what we can ethically, morally, to right it. And so that was the guilt offering. And then finally, the compensation offering, or restoration offering. This was again a type of purification or sin offering for robbery, fraud, extortion. And compensation is paid both to the Lord and to the person. And so in some areas of life, it's not good enough to say, well, God has forgiven me. God has forgiven me. You might have to make restoration. I had a good friend who was saved, and after he found the Lord, he went back to all the people he'd defrauded, cheated, and he was several years, I mean, most of them were so astounded, they released him, you know, from his transgression, but some they insisted he repaid, and he was several years joyfully repaying debts people didn't realize they owed him, because he had cheated them, whatever, stolen from them. And so this was the restoration offering paid both to the Lord and to the person that you have wronged. And so this is the basic outline of the sacrificial system. I just want to emphasize that you might find in your Bible, different words used, okay? And for instance, I've mentioned the purification offering may be in your Bible a sin offering. But it's actually in the Hebrew, as I say, to de-sin. like to disinfect, not to sin. And so the words I've given you are probably the most accurate reflection of what's laid behind this interesting and instructive system. Let me just, in the closing minutes, mention the general outline here, and I'll review this at the beginning of next week. But this is the general outline, and you'll get the feel of where we're going on the sacrifices. You needn't write this down. We'll go back to it next week. But just in wrapping up, chapters 1 to 6 are instructions about the sacrifices for the people. That's what we've been looking at today. Okay, chapters 6:8 to 7:38, we cover a lot of the same material, but it's the instructions for the priests, how to handle the sacrifices, how to administrate them, what they should be doing with them. And then in chapters 8 and 9, we will be looking at the ordination or the installation of the priesthood. And so that's the general picture that you're finding at the beginning of this section. And we'll deal with a few of the verses between chapters 6:8 and 7:38 next week. But what I want to emphasize is we've looked at some very complex material, but can you begin to see that it's for our instruction, that we might understand as the people of God how God can live with us, okay, and dwell with us. Now that was the most major paradigm shift since Moses. Because what it meant, and I'll just put this up because we've looked at it before when we were in Mark, you see. Now we need to come down again. Okay, I'll get used to this. Okay, perhaps Chris, you can push that thing up and down. It's beyond my technical competence to operate that thing. Okay, the food laws were a daily reminder that Israel was set apart from the other nations. That's what they were for. Not primarily for hygiene, not primarily for conservation. It was a daily reminder, you are different. You need to live differently. And that's what it teaches us today. We need to live distinctively. Secondly, to abolish the food laws was to indicate that this dispensation had now come to an end. Thus he declared all foods clean. Jesus wasn't talking about food in Mark, okay? Because to say all food was clean, okay, means that Israel's separation was no longer necessary. It was to welcome the Gentiles into the kingdom of God. You see, if you say now all foods are clean, that means there aren't clean and unclean nations anymore. We are all welcome in to God's people, to be God's new man on the earth, that nation drawn from all the nations. That's why to abolish the food laws was very profound. And so Peter gets the vision, you remember, on the housetop, and this sheet is let down, and inside it are all kinds of clean, and God says, arise and eat, arise. And Peter says, I can't, Lord, I've never ever touched this stuff. And he says, yes, you can, it's now all over. Why? Because next day he's going to go to a Gentile home for the first time. He's never ever been in a Gentile home before. He wasn't allowed to go in. And when he was preaching the gospel, before he could even tell them the four spiritual laws, the Holy Spirit fell on them, and Peter realized that this dispensation is over. Okay, so now, how do we demonstrate our separateness? By living differently. By living differently. And so people like Schaeffer would write a book, and it would be called How Then Shall We Live? How Then Shall We Live? And that's the great question of our day. You see, we will not win it in our day, just on the cognitive level. We have got to live differently. The way we spend our money, the way we treat the poor, the way we handle our marriages, and the way that we act in compassion, we've got to be known as a different kind of people. And that was what this was all about. Okay, it wasn't about calories, wasn't about fat-free diets, okay? It wasn't about personal preferences. It was to say, you are different. You are distinctive. And God wanted to press that in at every meal for them to remember that. to go into a discussion on uncleanness, and it's particularly important in an age of feminism, in an age where we think, what in the world is going on? For instance, a woman was unclean if she had a baby. And you think, hang on a minute. You know, what does this mean? You know, this is, seems to be pagan. And chapter 12 is all about this. If you haven't read chapter 12, you can read it when you go home. But let me explain what's going on here. And you'll see, as with all the Bible, this is very wonderful material. This is for the blessing of the mother. It's for the blessing of the child. It's for the honoring of being a parent, which we'll see. But unless you understand what uncleanness means, it will seem very dishonoring. So chapter 12, we will see that uncleanness is not sinfulness. You've got to get that. It's not sinfulness. Much like becoming holy, you remember touching the sacrifice, was not purity. It was simply standing in a certain zone where you couldn't stand. And so uncleanness is not sinfulness, but separation. Separation, and sometimes for a very good reason. And so if you had a baby, okay, you were uncleanness, that uncleanness, okay, not sinfulness, but separation, so that the mother could focus on the baby and its needs rather than on other duties and responsibilities. Because she was unclean, classified, okay, and that word is not necessarily a very good translation, it meant that she was unqualified to go into certain arenas of life. Why? So she could concentrate on the needs of the baby and her own needs. Okay, so we'll say again, it was not an intrinsic uncleanness, but a didactic uncleanness to teach us to sanctify mothering and childbirth. Unlike the societies around Israel, where basically you could have a baby in the morning, and at lunchtime your husband expected you to be at the stove cooking his meal. I mean, I'm serious. I mean, I read of one incident where a woman was walking between villages. She started to have the baby, laid down there by the side of the road, had the baby, picked it up, carried the baby, and carried on with her work. You see, and God says, no, I'm going to make you push the pause button by declaring you unclean. You see, that simply meant you were exempted from certain things. Not that you were unholy. Do you see the point? You were exempted from certain spheres of life so you could concentrate on what God said was very, very important. Number three, okay, because of it, and I've said this, she was exempted from certain religious duties. Now, if you read the Bible incorrectly as a Pharisee or as a chauvinist, it will say, for instance, in verse 4, she shall not touch any consecrated thing. Anything in the temple, anything in the tabernacle, anything to do with religious, and you think, well, she must really be foul then. You know, she can't even be in the midst of it. She can't be. No. The point was, she was exempted from that duty so that she could focus in on mothering and caring for the child and getting the rest that she needed. And so she was exempt from religious duties, not because she was a leper, but that meant that she was excused. Very, very compassionate. Very, very honoring to the woman. She was exempt from the sexual demands of her husband. And husbands were very cruel in these societies, extremely cruel. And God says, no, I'm going to give the woman some rest. I'm going to give her a recovery zone. And it's interesting, I puzzled over this for a long time. If you had a boy, okay, you could be free from the demands of your husband for 40 days. If you had a girl, you could be free for 80 days. And I thought, why was this? You know why it was. Anybody see it?
The males were highly esteemed.
Exactly. You see, if your wife had a girl, in the pagan societies, you were very, very unhappy. You see, girls were not very valuable. It was the men. And so what would you want to do? You would insist that your wife got pregnant as quickly as possible again. And God says, no, I'm going to honor having little girls. I love little girls, okay? You're not going to force her into another pregnancy too quickly, do you see? And it's all to honor male and female, husband and wife. And these are beautiful regulations. So to be announced clean again in verse 8 was to be released from these exemptions. That's all. Because now you could take up your normal routines. And what is the real giveaway here? What's the real giveaway? Is, you see, the baby was not unclean. It never says the baby was unclean, okay? As it had no responsibilities to be exempted from, obviously. Baby doesn't do much except eat, drink, cry, sleep, whatever. So the baby wasn't unclean. You see, if the mother's uncleanness was intrinsic, real uncleanness, the baby would be unclean. Do you see what I mean? This is how it worked. And so if I'm polluted, okay, and I'm a mother and this is my baby, obviously the baby's going to be unclean. Do you see? By contact with me. But the baby was never unclean, okay? And it was simply the baby would have been unclean because of contact with the mother, but it's never declared. And so we see this is kind of a... It's like, you know, at work today you have a, what's it called, if you have, you can be excused from your employment for, maternity leave. It's like maternity, I wish I'd have put that word on the board, it's like maternity leave. So you don't have to fulfill your religious duties, you don't have to fulfill all your domestic duties. I'm going to honor the fact that you are a mother and that you've had a baby. And again, to challenge the more debased interpretations of this chapter, childbearing was prized, not frowned upon. There's no hint in Luke 2 that Mary was sinful, no hint at all. And so we see, and this is why these things are important, so what are we learning from these very obscure verses about uncleanness in childbirth? We're learning to honor motherhood. We're learning to honor childbearing. We're learning as men not to be so crassly selfish and cruel with our wives, which was all in the pagan surrounding societies. And so God said, no, you're going to live differently. You're going to live differently. And it seems to us as rather kind of obscure, but when we get into it, we find it contains very, very important principles that are flouted today. 14, we'll see unclean diseases. And again, this is not a derogatory term. It's simply so that they can be contained, much like we would have quarantine today, for the good of the person and the good of the community. And so in chapters 13 and 14, you have 21 skin diseases described. Okay, and not one of them is leprosy. They're all called leprosy in your Bible because leprosy was unknown before the 5th century BC. And none of these symptoms of these 21 skin diseases correspond to leprosy as we know it today. Unfortunately, it's a word that miscommunicates. The Hebrew word is just a skin disease, disease. So there are 21 different types. And then there are 7 diagnostic tests. Okay, and you can see the verses there in verse 1, 9, 18, 24, 29, 38, and 40. 7 diagnostic tests because God is concerned about the well-being of his people. He's not just concerned that we go through religious rituals, okay, that will make him happy. He's concerned that we be a healthy people. We be a healthy people. And so this was built in, so that there would be a degree of public health. Now when we see in a city like Omaha that there is a public health department, don't take it for granted. Where did it come from, a concern for public health? It came from our tradition, our Judeo-Christian tradition, because God was concerned about public health. If you go to certain societies, you will find there's no concept of public health whatever. You know, we have open sewers. If I'm wealthy enough to have clean water, good, I'll build my little walls around my house. But God said, no, I'm concerned for the health, the wholesomeness of the whole community. Now, of course, these skin diseases, and this is where we've picked it up in the New Testament, are very symbolic of sin. Okay, because in Isaiah 53, the messianic passage in Isaiah 53, and verse 3, the Messiah is described, in fact the rabbis spoke of him as the leprous one, like one from whom men hide their faces, because he was so disfigured as he carried our sin on the cross. And so it's been symbolic of sin, because it's contagious, it's disfiguring, it's alienating, and that's what sin does. It separates us in our relationships. So again, there's nothing derogatory about the term, but there is a certain symbolism here that is picked up in the scriptures of it being a contagious, disfiguring, alienating thing, which sin is. The priest had the authority to pronounce people clean. Okay? And we have that authority, don't we? You remember Jesus said in John chapter 20, he said, whosoever sins you remit are remitted. Whosoever sins you retain are retained. So we've got some paradigms here of if we're acting as a priestly people, we have authority to assure people that their sins, yes, you've repented, yes, you are sincere, I can say that you are a forgiven person. I can help you. I can help you into cleansing. I can help you into restoration. And that was the job of the priest. And the blood was put on all the extremities to show that you would be absolutely, absolutely clean. Another little fascinating thing that always used to make me very puzzled when I read through this material is that you'll see down in chapter 14, that a garment or a wall could be leprous. Have you ever noticed that reading through the Leviticus? And you have leprosy in a house. And I always used to wonder, how can a house get leprosy? Or you have leprosy in a sweatshirt. How can a sweatshirt have leprosy? Well, it's simply mold or mildew, and surface abnormalities are described as skin abnormalities in Hebrew. And that's not so surprising, because we'll talk about the skin of an aeroplane, won't we? Or the skin of a boat. It means the outer covering. And so when it said the wall was leprous, it simply meant that the extremity, the skin here, not deep down in the brick, but the extremity here, it had some mold or mildew on it, which again could affect the health of the people, and so it had to be cleansed. And so when you read in your Bible about a house getting leprosy, you need not be puzzled anymore, as I was for a good while. And then it would say the priest would make atonements for the house. I thought, how can you make atonement for a house? Well, it is again simply that Kippur, the word for atone, is to cover. And so they would have to scrape the wall and recover it. And of course, salvation, sozo in the Greek, is health. Okay, so it was public health that was in view here. And so in making atonements or covering or wholesomeness for the house was that in all our ways we would be a people that lived, wore clean clothes and lived in clean places. Okay, and we need to do that today. Make sure that what we wear spiritually is clean, and where we go spiritually is clean. And so places could be unclean. And places today can be unclean. You can go to places where you should not go. And so again, we have the clean and unclean diseases.